Now, for lack of time, we had to conclude our last talk before completing the commentary on the section to the end of chapter 15. And so, this evening, we take up again at verse 22, Romans chapter 15, verse 22, in order, first of all, to make a connection with what has gone before. In this verse 22, Paul states the reason for his being unable to fulfill his desire to visit these saints in Rome. And he says, in effect, if you'll just look at the words of that verse, he says, in effect, I have been so busy preaching the gospel in places where the name of Christ has not previously been heard, that it has been impossible to think of taking the journey to you. But now I have completed, that is the word fully preached actually from the verse 19, but now I have completed the task assigned me in these parts, knowing that the gospel has been preached in every place. As we were saying last week in our study together, Paul, his companions, and his converts had been wonderfully zealous in covering a territory of some 1,400 or 1,500 miles in length and of varying depth, evangelizing cities, towns, villages, settlements, and encampments until he could truthfully state, as he did when later writing to the Colossians, and you'll remember that the city of Colossae was in the region of Asia Minor, which he names as these parts. When he writes to the Colossians, he says in the first chapter, the gospel is come unto you as in all the world. That means all the immediate world of the knowledge of these Colossian believers. Or as again he says in the same chapter, Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, where he writes of the gospel which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Look back at the Acts of the Apostles, will you, for a moment? First to chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. At verse 2, we read this. And as they, named in verse 1, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now look in chapter 15, verse 38. But Paul thought not good to take him, that was Mark, to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. Notice those words, the work. Now back again into chapter 13. Chapter 13 once again. Where we'll read from verse 38. Part of the message which Paul gave at this time. When he says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. And now he quotes the prophet, behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Paul and Barnabas, and others later along with him, were separated unto the work. And the prophecy speaks of a special work in your days. Now, taking these verses and linking them onto the statements of Paul in Romans 15, verses 19 and 23. We'll just have a look at them again. Romans 15, verse 19, where, speaking of his ministry, he says that it has been accomplished through signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And verse 23, he says, but now having no more place in these parts. Now, in these two verses, Paul speaks of having fully preached or completed his task in the gospel, and having no more ground to evangelize in these parts, in a circuit from Jerusalem right the way round to Illyricum. And when you take this, along with the account of his commission and the prophecy that was spoken in those early days, you see that the ministry of the apostle at that time was a special work for which he and Barnabas were separated, and which later Silas, Timothy, and Luke joined Paul in accomplishing. And this particular work was evidently a very special assignment. First, to be accomplished during a certain time. For the prophecy said, I shall work a work in your days. And that prophecy was used as being appropriate at the time when that ministry was being accomplished. So the ministry of Paul was to be accomplished during a certain time. And then it was to be in a certain area. And Paul speaks of this area as being a circuit from Jerusalem right the way through Asia Minor, in through what we now know as Greece, to Illyricum, which is on the shores of Greece facing Italy. So that it was to be for a certain time, in a certain part, and also it was to bring about a certain result. For Paul speaks of the result as being the offering up of the Gentiles to be acceptable to God, or the obedience of the Gentiles, of which he speaks. An obedience to the message which he proclaimed, the message of justification and redemption, and the message of reconciliation. Now, in verses 23 to 29 in chapter 15, the apostle writes of hopes respecting his intentions and plans. In verse 24, he reveals that his future plan included a visit to Spain, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, he says, and that he hoped to call upon the believers in Rome on the way. I will come to you, he says, when I take my journey to Spain. And putting this in the paraphrase, he writes, at the time I make my intended journey to Spain, I hope to see you by taking opportunity to visit Rome. I trust that you will be able to help me in various ways, not the least help being the satisfaction I will gain from fellowship with you all. Such, then, were his hopes and intentions for future journeys. You will perhaps have noticed that his missionary journeys had been carried out in ever-increasing circles, and he was constantly thinking of wider horizons. But if an Englishman may venture into the Scots, Burns correctly and aptly states, the best laid schemes of mice and men gang off the gray. For soon after telling them of his hopes and the circumstances that he hoped would come to pass, that he might visit Rome and see them there, he was brought to a place where it was physically impossible for him to carry out his intention. In just a few years, his horizon, which he had hoped to be at least Spain, was limited to various prisons. First in Jerusalem, then in Caesarea, and in Rome. So that instead of being able to carry out his intentions, he was physically limited. But his spirit remained unchanged, and the results of his imprisonments formed the very peaks of scripture revelation as he became the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. There is no scriptural record of Paul ever fulfilling his desire of seeing Spain. Whether he did manage to get there in the period between his first and second imprisonments in Rome, it is so far really impossible to say. There are no primitive traditions which have definitely connected Paul with Spain. But we might ask, why did Paul want to go there? Again, we have no authentic reasons to advance. We can only conjecture that as Spain was at the very western end of Europe, it was at that time the limit of the civilized world to the west. This fact would have proved a lure to such an adventurous traveler as Paul, and characteristically, he would wish to take the gospel as far as it was possible for him to take it. Not only so, but secular history supplies us with the information that in the first century, Spain was experiencing quite a blaze of genius. Poets, orators, and philosophers were flourishing there at that time. Indeed, Seneca, the great Stoic philosopher, became prime minister of Nero, the Roman emperor. And Seneca was a Spaniard. So it may well be that Paul was thinking that if only he could touch that land of culture and learning for Christ, tremendous things might happen. If all went well, he intended then to visit Rome on his way to the west. And visit Rome he did, but not in the way he at that time envisaged. So much then for his plan for the future. His immediate plan was to go back to Jerusalem. And in chapter 15 again, from verses 25 onwards, he tells the believers in Rome why this further visit to Jerusalem was necessary. But now, he says, I go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For the assemblies of believers in Macedonia and Achaia have cheerfully gathered up a contribution to help the poor brethren and sisters in Jerusalem. They thought it incumbent upon them to do this, and they have been very hearty and generous in their goodwill. This is only as it should be, for had not they, these Macedonian and Achaean Gentiles, received boundless benefit by being able to share in the spiritual blessings of the Jews? So, their contribution is really not generosity, but the discharge of a debt, and they feel that the least they can do is to levy on themselves so as to be able to supply the necessities wanted by the poor saints. Now, as I was saying, when I shall have completed the task of delivering this contribution to Jerusalem and turned this generous gesture into a good deed, I hope to travel again and to call and see you all on my way to Spain. And I am sure that, when I do come to you, my coming will be crowned with the abundant blessing of the glad tidings of Christ. That's from verses 25 to 29. And here was Paul's reason for the immediate plan to return to Jerusalem. He had been entrusted with the contributions of the interested and sympathetic brethren and sisters of Macedonia and Achaia who desired to give help to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Persecution, the persecutions of which we read in the early part of the Acts of the Apostles, had doubtless led to poverty and need. And moreover, the fact of a man's profession of Christ, whose teaching had brought such trouble, in its train would at that time easily lead, as it has done ever since, but in lessening degree, to the loss of custom and employment. Hence, there was a real need, and the appeal for help from the Gentile believers was made through the travelling apostles and preachers, and special collections were made, of which we read, if you care just to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where these special collections, or one of these special collections, is referred to by Paul when he writes to the Corinthians. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, this is it, the collection that they had promised themselves to give to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, concerning this collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality to Jerusalem. And there are two whole chapters in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9. We can't read them through now, but these two whole chapters are also taken up with these collections for the poor saints at Jerusalem. The occasion of the need amongst the believing Jews was not only an opportunity for the believing Gentiles to show their benevolence, but it was seen by Paul to be something far more important. To him, as he states in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, if we care to read the verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, all things are of God, verse 18, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Here he says, this word of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation have been committed to him. And in this ministry, there was, along with other matters, the message that Jews and Gentiles, circumcision and uncircumcision, were all Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, and that they were spiritually all one in Christ Jesus, despite the many outward dividing factors of race and religion, and despite also the fact that as the chosen people of God, the Jews, that is, the circumcision, as Paul states in Romans 3, had dispensational advantage and profit over their Gentile brethren. So Paul sees in the need of the poor Jerusalem believers a means of cementing the ties between Jew and Gentile believer. To urge these Gentiles to give liberally for this cause was a splendid means of establishing a practical link which should help the realization on both sides of the spiritual unity which bound them together in Christ. So he labored fervently, and from the various references to this same benevolent cause, we can gauge how heavily this matter laid as a burden upon him. And having gathered the contributions from a wide district, and having also representatives of some of the contributing groups and assemblies travelling with him, you see some of the names, for instance, in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. Some of these who were travelling with him, who were bearers of the gifts from their various assemblies. Chapter 20, verse 4. There accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. Now these were those who had been delegated in many senses by their assemblies to be the bearers with Paul of the gifts to be taken to Jerusalem. And as we see, he had these others travelling with him. We read also that he was anxious to discharge the responsibility laid upon him of seeing this large amount of money, and possibly there were also goods in kind, safely delivered to the saints at Jerusalem. And this possibly explains his comparatively short stay of only 3 months in such a large city as Corinth. For he only stayed there 3 months, as you see in Acts chapter 20 verse 3. He abode there 3 months and then made his way onwards. And not only is that perhaps a point, but further, the fact that he had representatives from the assemblies who were travelling with him, he knew these representatives would want to see as much as possible of the religious ceremonies in Jerusalem. Ceremonies which were so closely associated with their faith and practice in those days. And so we read at Acts chapter 20 verse 16, Paul determined to sail by Ephesus. That means he wanted to miss Ephesus. He didn't want to visit that city again, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted. He was in a hurry. If it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And having these other friends with him, both from parts of Asia and Macedonia and Achaia, he wanted to get back in time for Pentecost that they could see the celebrations of the religious ceremonies that would be so interesting to them. Now back again into Romans 15 verse 29. Here Paul voices his convictions as he contemplates the westward journey after visiting Jerusalem, that when he eventually sees these believers to whom he was writing, that the experience of fellowship would be in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of God. Now, this was really assured, because he tells them, way back in chapter 1, if you care to look at the verses, when he commenced this epistle, in chapter 1, verse 10, he says that he had been praying, making request, if by any means at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. He'd been praying then that this might be a possibility of visiting them. And he'd also surrendered himself, as it were, to that project. He says in verse 15, that same chapter 1, so as much as in me is, I'm ready. I'm surrendered to the idea completely. I want to visit you, and I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. He says, moreover, in verse 11, he says, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, that you may be established. He had some particular spiritual gift or gifts that he knew that would be of benefit to them. And he knew also that he would be comforted, strengthened together with them. But just now, he writes, I am in need of your prayers. Look again, back in chapter 15. He says, I'm hoping to come and see you. I first to go to Jerusalem. And he says, now I'm in need of your prayers. Verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So that he was in need of their prayers. And we'll see that it was in relation to his visit to Jerusalem. And he makes request. Look again at those verses 30 to 33. He makes his request in this fashion. I entreat you, my friends, for the sake of Christ himself, and because of the ties of affection that we bear one to the other, that you will stand behind me that you will engage in strong, earnest, wrestling prayer to God on my behalf. Pray that I may be kept from falling into the hands of the unbelievers in Judea. This was what he wanted the prayers for. Pray that I may be kept from falling into the hands of the unbelievers in Judea. And further, join me in prayer that the leaders of the assembly at Jerusalem may favorably receive the gift that I am taking from them, from you, to them, that they may accept it in the spirit in which it is made. And then, if all goes well, in the purpose of God, and with a happy heart, I may enjoy what will be a little holiday in fellowship with you. Now may God, the giver of peace, be with you all. Amen. Now, as Paul faces the visit to Jerusalem, he had two particular fears. As we said last week, he knew well that he'd completed the task that had been originally laid upon him, and it was evidently being gradually made clear to him that the first half of the Lord's promise of ministry for him was soon to close. You'll remember that when he was called on the Damascus Road, as he gives his testimony later, as we read in Acts chapter 26, at verse 16, he says that God said to him, I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. A two-part ministry. And we say it was quite evident to the apostle that his first period of ministry was finished. He completed the work that had been given him to do in those parts. Now he was going back to Jerusalem, and evidently in his spirit, you've only to read the words of these chapters in Acts, chapters 20, 21, etc., to see how that Paul knew that a great change was going to take place. In his spirit, he was already receiving the indications that there was to be a difficult time ahead for him. He says in chapter 20, he says, I know that bonds and afflictions await for me. The Lord had promised him a second ministry. What would it be? His conversion had upset the Jews at Damascus, and the Jews at Jerusalem sought his life when he preached there at the first. And now he was to go to Jerusalem once again, and quite evidently to face a fresh ministry. What would happen this time? Would the unbelieving Jews make fresh trouble? Paul knew that this was most likely, for many of them were just like he had been, fanatical, nationalistic, Gentile-hating believers of the Mosaic system who clung to legalism. And now that he'd been preaching with such success among Gentiles, these fanatical Jews would have plenty to use to stir up trouble against him. That was his first fear. And so he said to these folk, as he wrote to them at Rome, pray with me that I may not fall into the hands of the unbelievers in Judea and Jerusalem. Thus it is that he requests that these believers in Rome should bear him up in prayer. Moreover, he had a second fear. And this fear was in a measure, or seemingly to us at least, rather strange. He had a fear that the gifts that he was carrying would not be received by the church at Jerusalem. Even though he had labored, as we've already said, striving his utmost, because he knew that such a method would be a means of cementing between Jew and Gentile, yet he was afraid that the Christian believers at Jerusalem wouldn't receive the gifts of the Gentiles in the spirit in which they'd been sent. You'll remember that it had been the Judaistic teachers from Judea and Jerusalem who had fomented the trouble in Galatia about circumcision at the time of Paul's first missionary journey. And although the general situation in respect of the believing Gentiles and their relation to these matters of Jewish observances had been dealt with by the council at Jerusalem, about which you read in Acts chapter 15, the whole position had evidently not definitely cleared up. There were still many Jewish believers who were, as we read in Acts chapter 21, zealous for the law, and who misinterpreted Paul's ministry among the Gentiles. And these, Christians though they were, thought Paul, might not accept the benevolence that he was to carry with him. So he asked the believers at Rome to pray that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted by the saints. Both Jewish and Gentile believers had been received and accepted by God, but legalistic nationalism persisted at Jerusalem, the religious center, and there were real difficulties in the way of a ready, enthusiastic, and thankful acceptance of the gift. At verse 32, Paul states a third petition that he requested these Roman believers to make on his behalf. He says, that I may come unto you when I've been to Jerusalem, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. We no doubt are right to assume that the believers at Rome, along with those at Corinth, of Macedonia and Achaia, of Philippi, of Troas, of Ephesus, and all the other places that he touched and had contact with on his journey to Jerusalem, would join in these same prayers, making these specific requests. But favorable answers were not to be given. As it happened, Paul's fears were fully justified. The fanatical Jews in Jerusalem caught him in the temple, and his life and ministry as a prisoner was then commenced. It is almost incredible, did we not know it for a fact, to read of the intensely bitter feeling which dogged his steps. Virulent hostility was carried to its extreme length, and the prayer that he should be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea was not answered. Further, we have no record that the assembly at Jerusalem received the gift donated with such real desire to help and collected with such zeal and carried with such love. That Paul and his companions safely arrived at Jerusalem and undoubtedly delivered the bounty, we can see as you read Acts 21 from verse 15 onwards. And though we read there that the brethren received them, that was Paul and his companions, that they received them gladly, and that the elders and apostles glorified God with them for the things that had been done, yet there is not one hint as to whether the gift was received, refused, or ignored. We are left to wonder just what happened to it. It seems fairly evident that the prayers for the acceptance of the service that Paul took with him were really not answered. What a tragedy it must have been. How hard and unrelenting can religion become? And even though that religion has been touched by the grace of God as seen in Christ, apparently still the intolerance can remain. And it is quite possible that these Christian Jews of Jerusalem refused to receive the gift that had been so lovingly collected. May God save us from religion. The third request, that he should go to Rome eventually, was answered, but not as he had anticipated, not with the free joy that he expected would attend the visit, not as the part of a longer journey to Spain. Yet, even though he was a prisoner, his stay at Rome proved to be in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel, and he, with them, was eventually much refreshed in the reception of the truth of the mystery relating to the body of Christ. The requests for prayer conclude with a benediction, verse 33, the end of the chapter. Now the God of peace be with you all. In this chapter 15, we have four titles of God. Just look back at verse 5. The God of patience. Again in verse 5, the God of patience and consolation. So he's God of patience and God of consolation. In verse 13, the God of hope. And here at verse 33, the God of peace. This last title, the God of peace, is found 5 times in Paul's epistles. We might look at them, I think, and we'll look at them in their chronological order, in the order in which he set them down as he wrote. First, in the first epistle to the Thessalonians. The first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second, you'll find in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Then the next two are in Romans chapter 15, the one that we're considering, verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. And the fourth is in chapter 16, verse 20. Romans 16, verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And the last one, chronologically, is in Philippians. The epistle to the Philippians, chapter 4, at verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And you'll notice that that one is related in verse 7 to the peace of God. Peace was one of the supreme objects of all Paul's ministry, all his efforts, and all his prayers. He desired that the true peace of God should be ministered by the God of peace, through the one whom he said made peace through the blood of his cross, and who in his own glorious person is our peace. Now, we had intended to run this talk into a consideration of the opening verses of chapter 16, but we'll have to leave that to next week. To close this message this evening, we want to look once more and a little more closely at verse 30 in chapter 15. Verse 30. For there's something here that we want specially to see. Let's read it. The apostle's request for prayer. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now these words are full of meaning. And we have here a very striking description of prayer in the words that ye strive together with me in your prayers for me. In our earlier paraphrase, which we read a little earlier this evening, we put this verse in these words: I entreat you, my friends, for the sake of Christ himself, and because of the ties of affection that we bear one another through the Spirit, please stand behind me. Nay, even unite yourselves with me through strong, earnest, wrestling prayer to God on my behalf. The word that brings out the peculiar description and characteristic of true prayer is a compounding of together with and contending, wrestling, or agonizing, and is used only this once in the whole of the New Testament. In the Greek, it's the word sun agonizomai. Sun is the prefix which means together with. And agonizomai, which perhaps you can recognize, is descriptive of earnest contending, agonizing, wrestling. In classical Greek, the word was used for an athletic contest. And it occurs 7 times. This word, agonizomai, occurs 7 times in the New Testament, and it's rendered fight, strive, striveth, striving, and labor fervently. Agon, the part of the word, is rendered conflict, contention, fight, and race. And agonia is used only once in the New Testament when it is used of the Lord in connection with prayer. You might look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Where we are told in verse 41, that which happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 41, he was withdrawn from the disciples about a stone's cast, and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, here's the word, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, to get a full picture, we must refer to another compound of the word, which again is used only once, antagonizomai. Antagonizomai, which means agonizing against. And we have that reference, if you care to look at it, in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, at verses 3 and 4. Hebrews 12, verses 3 and 4, where the apostle says, For consider him, that is Christ, For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now here, in Hebrews chapter 12, Paul definitely points back to the Gethsemane experience of the Lord. And he says to his Hebrew readers, Consider him that endured, lest ye be wearied and faint, ye hadn't striven as he did against sin. Now, surely, when you add these pictures together, you have a fuller picture of what Paul requests in Romans chapter 15. He requests and entreats, Please be united with me, struggling, striving, agonizing in prayer. Learn from the prayer life of our Lord. He agonized in prayer unto blood. In view of this, we are forced to ask ourselves if really we know anything about true prayer. Real prayer is a battle, a conflict, a contest, involving all that an athletic contest involves, in preparation, concentration, and expenditure of energy, along with the striving, agonizing attempts to overcome, to get the better of the other contestants. Surely, we need to ask, Lord, teach us to pray. Not merely, as is most often the case, to say prayers. It is often assumed that prayer is easy, that it can be neglected as being of only little consequence. Instead, it is the very hardest work that the Christian can possibly engage in. Because principalities and powers of evil combine to oppose the progress of the soul in prayer and thereby to hinder the outworking of the purpose of God through the individual. An exercise of true prayer is most rewarding and the greatest help in spiritual growth. And so we would say again, Lord, teach us to pray. But there's an addition that we want to see, a little extra teaching from the prefix, soon. Paul is calling for the exercise of a fellowship of prayer. He desired others to be together with him in this contest. He saw that in the matters at stake, his going to Jerusalem, his possible apprehension and what might transpire, he saw that in all this, a team effort was needed. Individual, personal prayer, as we have said, is most rewarding for the individual. But the matters which affect the wider issues of the advance of the Christian testimony need to be a concerted prayer matter. A matter for the whole company of believers in fellowship. It is rare to hear of the holding of the old-fashioned prayer meetings today. Those meetings where prayer only was engaged in for the whole time. And what a pity that is. It is a good thing to get a number of believers, although divided geographically, yet each praying individually and separately upon some issue of importance. But human nature and the flesh being what it is, and taking into account what we already said about the contending forces of evil, the individual efforts in strong, contending prayer are often nullified. But when a number of believers get together with, each knowing something of the experience of agonizing, contesting prayer, then they help each other in the contest and are enabled to cover every angle of the matter about which prayer is being made. We may be pressing the sense of the apostle's words a little too much when we suggest that what he wrote might really have meant this: you friends in Rome, please get together to engage in fervent contending prayer for me, and in the Spirit you will be praying with me, for I will be praying about those same matters. That may indeed be stretching Paul's words a little bit, but in effect, that indeed would be the outcome. So once again, we would say, Lord, teach us to pray.